Basil, realizing that he had to do something, responding to the slanders of Eustathius, and so he writes them what we now have in our hands as On the Holy Spirit. And the material that I've given you there, a number of texts, seek to show the deity of the Spirit from, obviously, the whole range of Scripture. On the Holy Spirit can be divided really into a number of sections. Chapters 1 through 8 deal with the deity of the Son. And Basil here goes back a familiar ground. Not that he believes that Eustathius would not have confessed the deity of the Son. He certainly believes that he would have. But he goes back and he's really building a principle similar to the work of Athanasius, in which we take our knowledge of the Spirit from our knowledge of the Son, and because the Spirit is the Spirit of the Son. And so chapters 1 through 8 then are focused on God the Son. And then in chapter 9, there is a piece that has been rightly described as a meditation on the person and work of the Spirit. And some scholars, and I think rightly so, recognize that this particular chapter is probably being inserted as a preface to the material that is drawn from the two-day colloquy, because there is not a sense in it all of any sort of controversy. It's rather some sort of like a meditation that Basil would have given in a church context on the person and work of the Spirit. And then the next main section runs all the way from chapter 10 all the way through to chapter 27, in which Basil proves from Scripture the deity of the Spirit. And then the final chapters, which are chapters 28 following, are a conclusion. It's on this section that we want to focus our time. And first of all, let me go through a number of texts that indicate that what we have here is a document which is drawn from that Basil's notes of that discussion, that colloquy. Look at On the Holy Spirit there, page 95. And the translation I'm using is one that was done at the turn of the century, the 20th century, that is, late 1800s. Very early 1900s. There's no date on it. And it simply says on the top, On the Holy Spirit, the kind of Gothic text there, and then a number of sections. And the book is divided into chapters that are in Roman numerals. Arabic numerals are the sections. And the sections would actually correspond to sections in the original manuscript as it's come down to us. And so there is no 19:1, 19:2, but rather chapter 19 begins with section 48. And those sections correspond to manuscript divisions that go way back. Now, notice the way he begins here. That may be right, it is implied, but the glory due to the Spirit is by no means such as to warrant us in extolling him with doxologies. How then shall we prove the dignity of the Spirit which passes understanding if our antagonists will not allow his fellowship with the Father and the Son to be trustworthy evidence of his rank? Notice the little phrase there, that maybe it is replied, but the glory to the Spirit is by no means such as to warrant us in extolling him with doxologies. And Duris pointed to the fact that Basil actually here is quoting someone. He doesn't name Eustathius, the circle in which this document would be published. And by the way, by publication, what we mean is a number of copies being made. Basil would have had two copies made. He would have kept a copy for himself. He would have sent one to Amphilochius. And he may have made one for Theodotus and Meletius. And that constitutes publication, three or four copies. And then those individuals were responsible for making other copies. One could see these documents did not have enormously wide distribution. Books were published not the way we publish books, where you send them to a printer, they print off 1,000, then distribute them at bookstores. There were bookstores in the ancient world, but they were selling usually a copy of a book that may have 3 or 4 other copies. So the author then would have a copy made for himself and whomever he wanted to give it, but it would not be tons of them. But in the circles in which this document was circulated, it would be obvious who he's responding to, and it is Eustathius of Sebaste. And so he doesn't quote him by name, but he's obviously quoting somebody, and the argument is typical of Eustathius, that the Spirit, while he is maybe worthy of some glory, is nonetheless not worthy to be glorified in doxologies. And Basil would seek to refute that. Or again, if you look over on page 112, this is now chapter 24, section 57. Chapter 24, section 57. But we are told that the Spirit is in us as a gift from God, and the gift is certainly not regarded with the same reverence as the giver. Again, the phrase, and I've not given you all the phrases that indicate that Basil is engaged in conversation with someone, but this phrase here, we are told the Spirit is in us as a gift from God. And so here Basil is responding then to an assertion that is made by another, the logical person that he had been speaking to about these issues in the previous year or so, is Eustathius. Now, let's take a look at some of his arguments. And again, this is by no means exhaustive. We've jumped into chapter 19, and there are a significant number of chapters before that. In the chapters before that, Basil particularly argues from baptism and the baptismal formula of Matthew 28. As a way of responding to Eustathius. But let me read a section, and what should strike you as you read it is the way in which he has a good grasp of Scripture and piles Scripture upon Scripture, almost so that is what we call a catena. A catena is a long list of Scripture text. And this is a catena of Scripture that relate to the Spirit. That may be, it is replied. This is back now at page 95. But the glory due to the Spirit is by no means such as to warrant us in extolling him with doxologies. How then shall we prove the dignity of the Spirit, which passes understanding, if our antagonist will not allow his fellowship with the Father and the Son to be trustworthy evidence of his rank? At all events, we can turn our eyes to what is implied by his titles. In other words, first of all, Basil is going to, in thinking about the Spirit, how do we think about his person? Well, let's begin then with his titles. And then, the vastness of his operations. In other words, how is he described? What is ascribed to him? And then, what does he do? And the vastness of his operations and the benefits bestowed on us, or rather on all creation, and thus form some idea of the nobility of his nature and of his unapproachable might. He is called a Spirit. For instance, God is a Spirit, and the Spirit of our nostrils, the anointed Lord. By the way, he is regularly using the Septuagint, and that's why sometimes the Old Testament translations will be somewhat different. He is holy, as the Father is holy, and the Son is holy. In the case of creation, sanctification is an addition from about. In the case of the Spirit, holiness is the complement of his nature. Wherefore, we do not find him being sanctified, but sanctifying. And here he's arguing from both his title, he's the Holy Spirit. What that title means is that his holiness is intrinsic to his being. But holiness is intrinsic to the being of only one, namely God. Others, creatures, are sanctified. He is not sanctified. And therefore that speaks of his divinity. He is good, as the Father is good. As he that was begotten, the good Father is good. And he has essential goodness, the key word there being essential. He is upright. And what he's doing here is he's looking at the way in which these things are said also of the Father and the Son, and because they are God, the Spirit must be God. He is upright, as the Lord God is upright. because he is very truth and very righteousness, incapable of turning or inclining to one side or the other, inasmuch as his essence is unchangeable. He is called Comforter, as is the only begotten, according to our Lord's own words, I will ask my Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. And thus the names given to the Spirit are the same as those born by the Father and the Son. And he deserves these titles from the close affinity of his nature to theirs. From what other source can they come? Again, he is called a princely spirit, and a spirit of truth, and a spirit of wisdom. Also the spirit of God that made me. And says the scripture, God filled Bezalel with the divine spirit of wisdom, and understanding, and knowledge. Such names as these are great and noble, and yet do not exaggerate his glory. But what are his operations? Ineffable. In other words, now he's looked there at his various titles, and they are titles that are often given to the Father and the Son, therefore speak of his deity by implication, or they are titles that indicate one who is great and who is God. But what about what he does? What are his operations? Ineffable for greatness, innumerable for multitude. For what conception can we have of that which transcends all time? What were his operations before the invisible creation came into being? How vast his favors to creation? What influence and what his influence in the coming ages? For he existed and pre-existed and was present with the Father and the Son before the ages. So even if you conceive of something beyond the ages, you'll find it later in time than the Spirit. And if you think of creation, the powers of heaven, he's thinking here of the angelic beings, actually, the powers of heaven were established by the Spirit, by which we had to understand that they were created with a fixed and settled habit of goodness. In other words, one of the questions that he will seek to answer is, why did the angels persevere while the demonic spirits fell? Well, where did the angels get their goodness and their perseverance from? But from God, the Spirit. For from the Spirit, the powers have their close relationship with God, their incapability of change to wickedness, the perpetuity of their blessedness. When Christ comes, the Spirit is his forerunner. And he's thinking here, obviously, of the Spirit in the prophets. He is present in the flesh. The Spirit is inseparable from him. There are workings of miracles, gifts of healing through the Holy Spirit. Demons were driven out by the Spirit of God. The devil is stripped of his power in the presence of the Spirit. Remission of sins is effected by the grace of the Spirit. For ye washed, sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Ghost. Union with God is through the Spirit. For God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The resurrection from the dead is by the working of the Spirit. For thou wilt send out thy Spirit, and they shall be made, and thou wilt renew the face of the earth. If by creation here be intended the restoration of the dead to life, how mighty must be the working of the Spirit who dispenses to us the resurrection life and attunes our souls to that spiritual life. Or if by creation be meant to change for the better on the part of those who have here fallen through sin, a frequent use of the word in Scripture, as when Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and consequent renewal in this world, and translation from the earthly restless life to the heavenly compensation which is ours through the Spirit, we rise to the top of admiration. With these facts before us, ought we to be afraid of paying extravagant honor to the Spirit? Which is what Eustathius really was arguing. And his response is the answer. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. On the contrary, ought we to fear lest our conception of him be too low? Even though we seem to utter the highest eulogy human thought can frame, or the tongue of man express. In what follows, the Spirit speaks of the authority of the Lord himself. Get thee down and go with them, nothing doubting, for I have sent them. Now he's speaking of the Spirit as Lord and the one who gives commands. These are surely not the words of one who cowers in subjection. Separate me on Barnabas and Saul for the work on whereunto I have called them. Can this be the utterance of a slave? And Isaiah says, the Lord has sent me and a Spirit, and the Spirit descended from the Lord and led them. And pray, do not perversely interpret the leading as a piece of undignified service, for upon the evidence of the word, it is God's work. Thou leddest thy people like a flock, and he that leadeth Joseph like a flock. He led them in hope, and they were not afraid. So then, when you hear it is said that when the Comforter is come, he shall put you in remembrance, and shall lead you into all the truth, understand the leading as you've been taught, deal honestly with the thought. And so what he does there is he goes through various works of the Spirit to indicate that what he does indicates his nature. He's reasoning from his actions back to his person. If what he does, only God can do, who must then he be? Or again, I'm going to jump over the next text and come back to it. Look at chapter 24, 56. Pages 111 to 112. Let us look at the points one by one. The Spirit is naturally good, as the Father is good. He's already argued this, and the Son is good, but the goodness is of creation consists in the choice of what is good. In other words, goodness is not inherent in one sense in creation. Goodness is inherent in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He knows the deep things of God. This is 1 Corinthians 2. Creation, though, receives the elucidation of mysteries through the Spirit. This is 1 Corinthians 2:10-12. Along with God, who quickens all things, and with the Son, who giveth life, he quickens. For he that raised up Jesus Christ Jesus from the dead shall quicken also your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8:10. And again, my sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life. And what he's arguing here, what he's obviously hearing, seeing here, is that the way in which God gives eternal life is by the Spirit. But we find the Spirit also quickens. And again, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And this is also in Romans. Sorry, that's Romans 8:10. The other one was Romans 8:11. The Lord testifieth that it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. How then shall we divest the Spirit of his quickening power and associate with him lifeless nature? Who is so contentious, who has so little share in the heavenly gift, and has so slightly tasted the good words of God, who is so devoid of eternal hope, as to separate the Spirit from the Godhead and place him on a level with creation? Now I'm going to come back to section number 57 to give you some idea of his argumentation, the way in which he responds to a critique. But let's look at back on page 108, 109. Each of the other heavenly powers is believed to be in some one definite place. Here he's going to argue from the fact that the Spirit is omnipresent to his deity. And no creature can be in more than one place at one time. That's a fairly valid observation and assumption. For the angel that stood beside Cornelius was not at the same moment also present with Philip, nor was the one that conversed with Zacharias in the altar at the same time filling his own station in heaven. But we believe the Spirit at the same time was working in Habakkuk and in Daniel of Babylon, and was with Jeremiah in the cataracts, and with Ezekiel by the river Chabah. For the Spirit of the Lord fills the world, and whither shall I go from thy Spirit, and whither shall I go from thy presence? And the prophet said, because I am with you, saith the Lord, and my Spirit abideth among you. But what must we think of that nature which is capable of omnipresence, and of being the companion of God? Shall we say it is a nature which embraces all things, or that it is one confined to particular spots, such as the Word chose the angels to possess? No one would say this, that's the latter. Shall we not then highly extol him that is divine by nature, of infinite greatness, powerful in operations, good in blessing? Shall we not glorify him? And when I speak of glory, I mean nothing else but the enumeration of his marvelous attributes. So that our opponents will forbid us even remember his benefits. At all events, the exposition of his attributes is the expression of the highest form of praise. For we can in no other way glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and his only begotten Son than by recounting their marvelous acts so far as our powers will admit. And while scholars today would argue that Habakkuk was written before those other prophets of the exile, there is no doubt that Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel were prophesying at the same time. Their ministries overlap. If their ministries overlap, the Spirit was at work in all three of them. If he's at work in all three of them, he's in more than one place at the same time. That can never be said of an angel. And thus the Spirit must be God, is really the implication of what he's argued there. Now let me go back to page 112 and just note something of his argument there. Section 57. But we are told that the Spirit is in us as a gift from God. This is Eustathius. And the implication from Eusebius' point of view, the gift is certainly not regarded with the same reverence as the giver. The Spirit is indeed God's gift, but a gift of life. For the law of the Spirit of life sets us free. He is a gift of power, and he is a gift of power. For ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He surely is not to be despised on that account. Did not God also freely give his own Son to men? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how should he not also with him freely give us all things? And in another place, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God, where the apostle is speaking of the mystery of the incarnation. Is it not clear that they who say these things outdo the Jews in ingratitude and turn the marvelous kindness of God into an occasion of blasphemy? For they blame the Spirit because he gives us boldness to call God our Father. For God sent out the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, that his voice may be the voice of him, maybe the voice of those who have received him. Now notice his argument here would not carry any weight with an Arian. Because he basically argues that if you say the Spirit is worthy of less reverence as the giver, namely the Father, because the Spirit is a gift, what do you do with that text in Romans 8:32? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, but how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, he assumes that his interlocutor, is the person he's having a conversation with or debate with, accepts the fact that the same reverence is to be given to the Son as is to the Father. That's Eustathius. That's not an Arian. That's Eustathius. And Eustathius, you see, believes in the deity of the Son. He believes that reverence is to be given to the Son. But what he shows here is you can't use the argument that because the Spirit is a gift, therefore he's less than the giver, because he's given, and therefore less reverence to be given to him, because he knows that Eustathius reverences the Son, but the Son is also described by Scripture as a gift. And you see something there of the subtlety of Basil's argument. Now there is one text at the end which is not altogether helpful in one sense. And I want to read some of that. And I want you to tell me, as we read it, the problem, potential problem. Our reply to the assertion that there is no written authority for the formula of praise with the Spirit is this. In other words, we are to give glory to God, the glory to the Father and the Son with the Spirit, or and the Spirit.
Where are you at?
Oh, I'm sorry. Page 134, chapter 29, section 71. Our reply to the assertion that there is no written authority for the formula of praise with the Spirit is this. If it be a solitary instance of traditional usage, let us not receive it. But if the greater number of our mysteries have a recognized status independent of Scripture, we will receive this one among the rest. My own opinion, however, is that in abiding by unwritten tradition, we are following the apostles. I praise you, says Paul, that ye remember me in all things, and as I delivered them unto you, so ye keep the traditions. And again, hold fast the traditions, which ye received, whether by word or by a letter. And one of these is the practice under discussion. Prescribed by our forefathers and by them delivered to their successors, its use grew with time until through long custom it took deep root in the church. Suppose then, we may borrow an illustration from the law courts. In the absence of documentary evidence, we were to confront you with a multitude of witnesses. Would you not acquit us? I think you would. For in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And if we were to clearly prove that long usage was on our side, would you not think we urge reason that the matter was not within the jurisdiction of the court? For a sense of awe comes over us in the presence of ancient ordinances of a venerable and hoary, and that means old, antiquity. I will therefore enumerate those who countenance the word, for its use did not originate with us. This is the phrase, to give glory to the Father and the Son with the Spirit. I will therefore enumerate those who have countenanced the word, for its use did not originate with us, and the fact must be borne in mind that it has passed unchallenged all this time. How could its use have begun with us? We are but as a yesterday, as Job says, compared to the duration of this custom. For myself, if I must express my own view, I jealously guard this word as an heirloom, for I received it from a man who spent a long life in the service of God and by whom I was baptized and admitted to the ministry of the church. But when I privately inquired if any of the blessed men of old used those words which are now spoken against, I found many who were deserving of all credit by reason of their early date and also unlike our contemporaries on account of their accurate knowledge. Some of them coupled the words of the doxology by means of the preposition, others by means of the conjunction, and yet were thought in no way to injuriously affect orthodoxy. There is the great Irenaeus, and Clement of Rome, and Dionysius of Rome, and Dionysius of Alexandria. By the way, there are two Dionysiuses at the same period of time, too. So remember the names, and Dionysius of Rome would write to Dionysius of Alexandria and vice versa. Strange today, and Dionysius of Alexandria, strange today, concluded his second letter to his namesake, Dionysius of Rome, on refutation and defense. I'll give you the exact words. Accordingly, as we have received a form and rule from the elders who preceded us, we unite with them in one harmonious strain of thanksgiving. To God the Father, and the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Ghost, be glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Nor can anyone say that the passage as it stands is a correction. He would not have so earnestly asserted that he had received a form and rule had he said in the Spirit, for the use of the word in was general, but it was the word use of with that required to be defended. And Dionysius, about the middle of his treatise, thus combats the Sabellians. These are the modalists. If because there are three persons, they say the persons are divided, I tell them there are three whether they will have it so or not. Or if they will not admit this, they must destroy the divine Trinity altogether. And again, wherefore, after the unity, is the divine Trinity. But Clement speaks with more simplicity. God lives, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. And let us hear in what terms Irenaeus, who lived in the time of the apostles, made mention of the Spirit in his treatise against heresies. The unbridled who are carried away to their own lusts and have no desire for the divine Spirit, the apostle justly calls carnal. And elsewhere the same author says that we may not be deprived of the divine Spirit and come short of the kingdom of heaven. The apostle exclaims that the flesh can inherit the kingdom of heaven. And if anyone thinks Eusebius a Palestine in authority on account of his great spirit experience, I draw attention to his own very own words in discussing the difficulties started in connection with ancient polygamy. He thus speaks by way of stimulating himself to his task. We invoke the holy God of the prophets, the author of light, through our Lord Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost. Moreover, we find that Origen, in many of his expositions of the Psalms, when ascribing glory to God, uses the form with the Spirit. He was a man whose views respecting the Spirit were not altogether sound. But still he everywhere references established usage and speaks of the Spirit in terms of piety. I think it is the sixth book of the commentary in the Gospel according to John that he clearly shows the Spirit is to be worshipped. The exact words run thus. The washing of water is a symbol of the cleansing of the soul, which is purified from all the defilement of wickedness. But it nonetheless is of itself, though the power, through the power of the invocations, the source and fountainhead of God's blessings to him who surrenders himself to the Godhead of the adorable Trinity. And again, in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, he says, the holy powers are receptive of the only begotten and of the deity of the Holy Spirit. Thus, I think, the force of tradition frequently leads men to contradict their own views. But this form of doxology did not escape the notice of Africanus, the historian. For we find even him speaking thus in the fifth book of his Epitome of History. We who have measured those words and are ignorant of the grace of faith give thanks to the Father who bestowed on us his own creatures, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, to whom belong be glory and majesty with the Holy Spirit forever. We may perhaps suspect that other passages have been tampered with. We may feel sages have been tampered with. We may feel that deception is hard to detect because the difference depends upon one syllable. But the passages which we have quoted at length baffle the attempt and are supported by the clear testimony of the context. And I will now add what perhaps would otherwise be too insignificant to adduce, but on account of its antiquity is required for the refutation of him who accuses us of novelty. It seemed good to our fathers not to receive in silence the gift of light at eventide, but as soon as it appeared to return thanks. Who was the author of those words of thanksgiving at the lighting of the lamps, we are unable to say. The people, however, used the old form, and no one ever thought them guilty of impiety for saying, we praise Father, Son, and God's Holy Spirit. And whoever is acquainted with the hymn of Athenogenes, which he bequeathed as a legacy to disciples when on the point of hastening to its consummation by fire, knows the mind of the martyrs with regard to spirit, so much to this point. Now, what's the problem with that? It's a great text in many ways. It gives certainly support that Basil is not an innovator, that there has been a significant tradition that comes before him between him and the New Testament in which the worship of the Spirit has been indicated by including the Spirit in doxologies with the Father and Son. But there's a problem in this text. Nathan? Yeah, I mean, in the context of what he's doing is biblical, because he's arguing for the deity of the Spirit, what Scripture argues for. But what he's done here is he's introduced a methodology which is going to be problematic in the future. It's not problematic for him, because his argument is an argument from historic usage in the life of the church about something that is clearly attestable by Scripture. In fact, up until this point, he has spent the entire document proving his point from Scripture. And now he turns briefly to tradition. The reason why this would become a significant point is that Basil would have enormous influence in the years to come. And it is this text that is cited in the 7th century iconoclastic controversy.